We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified.
Good morning. We are turning again to the book of Zephaniah, where we have been for the last several times. And we will remind ourselves of a few things that we have mentioned each time. The first of all, those is that this prophet, Zephaniah, was speaking through, or as God's, I could say, emissary. He was bearing a message, but it was not his own. It was not of his own devising. It was what the Lord had to say. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, as we have visited. There was unimaginable judgment coming for the people who were the first audience of this book. The devastation that was coming was like a mighty storm, the details of which were so frightening that even the most stalwart would want to find a place to hide to ride out the storm. These thing that was coming was laid out in such bold terms that it was unmistakable for anyone to miss the import of what was coming. Now, the Day of the Lord theme is prominent in this book, and we've talked about that, and we're going to talk about that a bit more today. And one of the things that we notice in a broad view of the book is that we see all of this judgment language in the first couple of chapters and some in the third chapter. But a very interesting thing we noticed in chapter 2, in the first 3 verses. And so we could raise for ourselves a question of, well, what should they, or what could they do, seeing the impending disaster about to come? What could they do? So we're going to talk about that for a bit. But first, I'm just going to look at those in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Let's just review that first, and then we'll move on. I'll tell you what I'm planning to do here. In chapter 2 of Zephaniah, verse 1, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. Now, that's obviously a reverse of what they should have been, but that's what they were. And so he's just being given an honest declaration. Then it says, the next word here, before. Now, it's interesting that that word is repeated twice. Before what? It says here, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff. And then it goes on to say, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you. So the before term indicates that there is something that can be done before the disaster strikes. Something that can be done. It said, gather together before the Lord's anger comes upon you. And now I'm going to point to what it says that can be done. Here we see the word seek, but that word is used three times. And we have often understood and thought that when there is this repetition, it's to draw the attention, make it focus, not to just glide over it. Seek. Maybe you didn't catch that. Maybe you're hearing this like mine, I miss things. Seek. Well, I have a better chance of having gotten it. I heard it twice now. Then seek. Well, I've heard the word three times. And even hearing it like mine will likely get it. So now seek what? Seek what? That's important because as we go about in the world, we find out that people are always seeking something. They're seeking. But what are they seeking? That becomes the issue, the defining issue. It says here, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth. And we talked about that word Lord as it is rendered here a bit the last time. It's not a word that should be taken lightly. It's not like seek your God, like the people who were in the ship with Jonah. Call on your God, whoever he might be. It's not that. This is that special word, God, the Holy God. Seek him. Now, who is in a position to seek him? Well, he says, well, what do you have to do to be able to do that? Seek the Lord, all the meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Oh, that's something. Seek righteousness. That's a good idea for all of us. We should hold some master classes for our politicians and teach them that a high duty for you is to seek righteousness. Wow, that would be something. That would be awesome. And if some of them heeded that, who don't have any issue or concern about those matters now, that would be a great benefit to the people. And then it says here, seek humility. Humility. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. See, we have to humble ourselves. So as long as people think, or an individual thinks, that he or she is God, they're not going to be humility. As long as any person thinks that they are above God or don't need him, or that he does not operate in the world, there's no humility there. And with lack of humility, there will be a lack of seeking the Lord. There will be a lack of seeking righteousness or justice. So right in the middle of this book, after all of this judgment information, we get this. Seek the Lord. And another interesting thing is that when we get towards the end, we see something very marvelous that we don't often see, is a wonderful, joyful restoration. So that's showing us something about God, and that he has a program and a plan, and that what we see happening is not the whole picture. Of what motives we may impugn to what we see and the actors, that's not the whole picture. God is involved in his creation. Now, what I intend to do now, I'm going to give you where I'm planning to go. I thought about the sins that are called out in this book of Zephaniah. What are those? I want to kind of highlight those for a bit. just kind of go down the list and say, okay, here's what it says, here's what it says, here's what it says. I want to also revisit the Day of the Lord theme and speak about it in two ways. One is in the historical context of the Babylonian invasion that was creeping towards them, or we might say speedily coming towards them, but it was coming. So from 605 BC, culminating at 586 BC, they wouldn't talk about that. So that's Day of the Lord theme in the historical context. But some of these verses that we see in Zephaniah don't fit exclusively within that historical context. So there's another context. We call it the eschatological context, which extends into the Great Tribulation and into the Millennial Kingdom. And that's all that restoration and joy and all those things we see at the end of chapter 3. And so we want to talk about the Day of the Lord theme in those terms. And I have some notes here I want to go through that does that. And then also I had in mind the, well, let me see. I have to make some choices here. I have too much stuff here. I can't go through everything. But anyway, here's what. Okay, I'm going to put in, before I go to the sins, I'm going to interject here that when we say sin and the import of sin, what really are we talking about? Sometimes when we're talking to people and we have on this on our mind this idea that we are sinners. Sinners need a savior. And so we can normally get people to admit that they have done things that are wrong. That's sin. But a bigger question is, sin against whom? That's a bigger question, right? Sin against whom? So here's one of the things I thought about. So we're looking at all these sins, but who were they committing the sins against? We could say, well, they were committing the sins, like especially the leadership. We could say they were committing sins against the people, or the people against the leadership, or against each other, and all that would be true. But that's not the full story. So sin, whether it's inadvertent or intentional, is against God. I think it's helpful for us to think about it that way. That way, when we get ready to commit our favorite sin, we can say, I'm getting ready to sin against God. See? Now, if that hit us properly, then that would be a way to kind of keep us back from doing it, because we're saying, God, I'm getting ready to sin against God. But what if I'm not aware that the thing I'm about to do is a sin against God? If I'm not aware, is it a sin against God in my unawareness? Is it? You can shake your hand, yes. Yeah, yes, it is. And so here's the illustration I'm going to bring from the Bible to make that point. I was thinking about Abimelech. Abimelech. You remember Abimelech? He had an encounter with Abraham. And when they went into that land where Abimelech was, Abraham, it says in the scripture, was afraid for his life. He feared that his beautiful wife would be taken and he would be slaughtered. And so he devised a plan. He himself devised a plan. He said, I see a problem, and I have a solution. That's what he said. And then he co-opted his wife. And so they both said to Abimelech, he said, she's my sister. And she said, he's my brother. And that was half true, because I did share a parent. But that was not the whole story. So then what happens? So Sarah is taken into the harem of Abimelech. He doesn't touch her. But you know, she was going to be one of his wives without some intervention. Now we could say it was shameful for Abraham to be willing to allow that to happen rather than to sacrifice himself, rather than allow his wife to voluntarily be humiliated in such a way. We can think that, but think about what happened. See, God had a purpose and a plan coming out of the Abrahamic covenant, and there was nothing that could be done to stop it, even Abimelech as a king. So God came to Abimelech in a dream. What did he say to him? You are a dead man. You're a dead man. A dead man? Why am I a dead man? Because you have taken another man's wife. That makes you a dead man. You know, the penalty for that kind of sin under the Old Testament regime, that was a capital offense. So he was just about to go right into a capital offense inadvertently. Was the fact that he didn't know that this woman was somebody else's wife exonerate him? The answer is no. So what did God say to him? This is the thing I wanted us to pay attention to. And you can read about this in Genesis chapter 20. So God said to Abimelech, I have kept you back from sinning. Against whom? He didn't say, I've kept you back from sinning against Abimelech, which he was about to do. And we can say he actually had already done by taking her into his harem, but he hadn't touched her. And so God said, I have kept you back from sinning against me. Does that mean that sinning against Abimelech Abimelech sinning against Abraham was of no import, of no concern? No. It doesn't mean that there wasn't a sin against him. But ultimately, the sin is against God, even when the sin is committed inadvertently. That's why one of the reasons why we keep coming back to the scriptures and say, Lord, teach us through the scripture to help us to not commit inadvertent sins. Now, the intentional sins are different to matter because we can't claim inadvertence as a defense. We can't claim the I didn't know defense with intentional crimes. And so I want us to think now again about David and Bathsheba. That was intentional sin. David committed a whole host of sins in that matter. Lusting after the woman, bringing her into himself, knowing she was another man's wife. Purposefully, intentionally, committing a capital offense. That's what he did. And if that wasn't good enough, what did he do? Tried to cover it up by doing what? Committing another capital offense. As if that was going to help things. This is awful. But I want us to think about what David said. We'll read about his confession in Psalm 51. And you can read that, particularly in verse 4, where he says these words. He says, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. Does that mean he didn't sin against Bathsheba and Uriah? No. Doesn't mean that. But his sin was ultimately against God. And so on those two pillars, I rest the statement that I made, that all sin is ultimately against God. I can't sin against you without sinning against God. And which one is the higher order sin? So the lesser is subsumed under the greater. If you sin against the greater, you can say, I've sinned. But the sin was directed towards some person. Now, when we look at things in our milieu and we see people sinning against each other, they don't know that with each sin, they commit a sin against God, which heightens and increases the depth of the just punishment or the just wrath that is being stored up against the day of wrath. Sin, so, is against God, whether it's inadvertent or advertent. So that's my prelude to looking at these sins that were committed by these people. And to some degree, by all peoples, it's not just them in their time, but also us in our time, sinners. So I'm going to turn now to some notes that I have here that call out some of these sins. And I'm going to refer to the text that talks about that. And I would do that in brief form in the interest of time. I'm not going to take a lot of time going through these. At least I don't think I am. I might get to say more than I intend to say. But let's start with idolatry. Zephaniah speaks of idolatry. Where do we see that in the text? And I want to say that this way because it's important for us to be drawn out what is here and not imposing something that is not there. And so we look into the scripture and say, what is there? Am I able to grasp what's there and not impose something that isn't? Look at verses 4 and 5 in chapter 1. Where he says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priest and the pagan priest. That's just pointing out idolatry. And it said it has to go. And in verse 5, we've talked about this one before. This is what we call the divided loyalty. Syncretism, putting together elements of the true religion with elements of a false religion. Syncretism. Verse 5, this is where it stated here. Those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, who also swear by Milcom, or by a false god, a Molech, or whatever the god was, false gods. Syncretism. Then there's something called apathy. This note says spiritual apathy in verse number 6. Those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. They need chapter 2 verses 1 to 3. They turn back. Scripture talks about somebody who haven't put their shoulder to the plow. There should be no turning back. But many do. turn back. And that's what it calls out here, complacency. Then violence and fraud. We see so much in our news segments today about fraud, astonishing levels of fraud. It shocks the conscience to think that it could get to such levels without somebody putting a stop to it. But here, fraud was also a problem. Look at verse 9. In the same day, I will punish all of those who leap over the threshold, who fill their houses, master's houses with violence and deceit or fraud. Same problems that we see now. Or in verse 1 of chapter 3, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to God. Rebellious and polluted. Then the corrupt leaders are pointed out in chapter 3 and verse 3. The princes, the judges, they talk about evening wolves. These are leadership. Leadership. So you can be assured that if the leadership is bad, that it's going to be damaging to a lot of folks. Because a lot of people are going to follow the bad leadership wherever it goes. Now, there will be some who will say, I'm not going that way, knowing that it might result in adverse action, but say, I'm not standing with that. And many have been brave and said no and suffer the consequences. That choice sometimes comes. Then there are false prophets, as we see in verse 4 of chapter 3. It says here, prophets who are insolent, treacherous, priests who have polluted the sanctuary. They're in the place doing exactly the opposite of what the Lord requires. Now, it takes something to do that. That's not being bold or brave. That's arrogance. Those corrupt priests. And then we see a refusal to accept correction. We read that in verse 2. Has not obeyed his voice, has not received correction. Pride and arrogance. We see these things over again in chapter 2, verse 10. It speaks again about that. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate. And in verse 16, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified citizens, against the high towers. The fish gate, that's thought to be the northern part in the north of Judah. And that would be the entryway. And I think historically they say that that is the path through which the Babylonians came for their invasion, the fish gates. And when the approaching army comes in, they hear the thundering, they hear the trumpets and all this carrying on. And this is what's being depicted here. But they had pride and arrogance. They needed to have humility. And then oppression of the vulnerable. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, to the oppressing city. And then mocking God's warnings. Now that's something. It's one thing to just not pay attention, to ignore, but to mock is something different altogether. In verse number 6, I'll read 6 and 7 of chapter 3, I have cut off nations, their fortresses are devastated. I have made the streets desolate with none passing by. The cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. As if to say, none of that matters. Why even bother to talk about those things? And then I said I was going to bring some verses on the day of the Lord that focus in on that from the historical and then from the eschatological point of view, as depicted here in this book of Zephaniah. So as we have said, Zephaniah, we can classify it as a minor prophet in terms of its length, the number of words, but we must categorize it as a major prophet in terms of its content and what it reveals. From a Babylonian perspective, in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, the impending devastation that's on the way. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. It says, wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for the merchant people are cut down. All those who handle money are cut off. We take that to be specific to the historical day of the Lord coming through the Babylonian invasion and captivity. In verse 13, therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. And I think we can say historically we know that that's happened as a result of the Babylonian captivity. Historically, it transpired. In verses 14 and 16, and another set of verses here, the herd shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold. He will lay bare the cedar work. This is a rejoicing city that dwelt securely. Now that might be a poetic way to, word of derision there. But remember that this is a historical context. Rejoicing city. This is talking about Assyria now going to be destroyed, but it was such a magnificent city before that came to be. Now that destruction, I think Assyria, I think, fell in 612 BC. So while they had wreaked havoc on the northern kingdom, they had their day coming, and the Lord dealt with them. And I think this is what's being referred to here. So this is a historical reference. In verses 17 to 18, also in chapter 1, I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. So the word sin there, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord. They had prepared themselves and perhaps thought they could deliver themselves if they just have sufficient wealth and armory and military forces and whatever else, that they'd be safe. None of that brings safety when the hand of God is coming down. None of that counts against the Almighty God. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of those who dwell on the land, in the land. So those are historical sorts of references there. And I think I just had one more there, but in that list of things that I put down here. In verse 7 of chapter 1 again, be silent in the presence of the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. We visited that before, and a lot of what we're doing is going over things we have mentioned before. But now I want to draw attention to some of those parts of Zephaniah which seem clearly to point to a future day. And that's why we call it the eschatological, the future orientation of these verses, which seem to extend beyond what would be within the historical context of the Babylonian captivity that was on the way. And so in chapter 1, verses 14 to 18, now notice what it says there, 14, 18, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day, a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust in all the earth. Neither shall the silver or their money do them any good. So those verses seem to extend beyond just the Babylonian historical context. And that's why I put those in the section where we say it reaches beyond that into the tribulation. Look at I've already looked at verses 1, 2, 3 in chapter 2. And that one also, I think we can see it as extended beyond that day, in the day of the Lord's anger. And I'm going to skip right over that one for now and go on to chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is, now notice here what it says. This language is reflected elsewhere in Scripture. He says, my determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of nations, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. We think that expression within that verse extends beyond a historical context. And so we said this is going forward. That's why we call it eschatological, because it's looking forward. And then in verses 9 to 13, we continue on from there. Now, notice here the word remnant appears. I think it appears twice in Zephaniah. But it says, the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies. That's good. Nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. What does that sound like? That sounds like the millennial, period. And then it says here, continuing on, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart. That doesn't sound like anything to do with the Babylonian captivity or the Babylonian invasion. Then it says, the Lord has taken away your judgments. Has taken away your judgments. In historical context, we don't see that. Obviously, eventually, they were repatriated, but not to fit the language we see here. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. They've seen a lot of disaster after the repatriation from Babylon. And so we think this is future. And he's pointing to what's in the future. And then verses 18 to 20. Listen to these verses. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly. who are among you, to whom is its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven off. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. Notice that language. At that time, I will bring you back. Even at that time, I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise. And all the peoples of the earth, when I return your enemies before your eyes, says the Lord. We think that's eschatological. That in as much as it has been stated here about a prophet speaking from God, it's going to be. But not yet. It hasn't been. So we can't just toss it aside and say, well, that's part of history. It's not. So is there a future for Israel? The obvious answer to that is yes, there is. And I think I'm going to have to hold it up right there, because I see the clock on the wall. And I have a whole section here. It talks about God's character as we see it in Zephaniah, or aspects of his character as we see it in Zephaniah. So that's a teaser in case we come to speak on this again. Okay, let's close with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do take delight in your word and joy in the fact that you have permitted us to be in a place where we can freely receive the word of God, the word that is from the Lord. So we ask you to help us through your spirit to learn of it and to be molded and shaped by it so as not to be overcome by the stratagems of the evil one. We pray in the name of Christ, the Savior, with thanksgiving. Amen.